What we learned last week is that there is no such thing as practical sanctification without positional sanctification. Real quick, when we talk about sanctification, what does that mean? Just a good question to start out with. Justification means that we're forgiven and God looks at us just as if we never sinned. God makes us the righteousness of God. To be honest with you, almost every time I quote that, I almost feel like it almost feels a little blasphemous to say that, doesn't it? But God says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God takes your criminal record and wipes it absolutely clean. But without justification, there is no sanctification. And without positional sanctification, we talked about this last week, there is no practical sanctification. The word sanctifying means to be set apart. It means that you're in Christ. You're holy. You're a peculiar people. There's something that's different about you in comparison to what you used to be or what the world is or what those are that don't follow Christ. And if you did not listen to the message last week, I believe the message last week was one of the most important messages I've taught on probably in the last 6 months. We entitled it Overcoming Vices and Sin in Your Life. And Romans chapter 6, I started out last week by talking about how J. Vernon McGee calls Romans chapter 6 probably the hardest chapter in the Bible to interpret. And when I first started teaching through the Bible, I actually found that to be the case. But we found last week what I believe is the key that unlocks the door to Romans chapter 6. And we found that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But some points to remember from last week's message. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6 this morning. Some points to remember. In verses 6 through 7, the Bible tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I took some time last week to talk to you about how I've often heard this preached. And once again, I'm going to back up what J. Vernon McGee said. This is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to interpret, especially to teach. And I said it's hard because God starts positionally and then ends practically. We start practically when we interpret Romans 6 and we end positionally. And because God starts positionally and he says you're dead to sin, that doesn't make sense to us. Because from our own experience, it doesn't feel that way, does it? It doesn't seem as if you go through life. How many of you heard the sermon last week, but went through the week this week, and you could feel the presence of sin in your life? I'll have to be the first to raise my hand. But God starts off positionally. He ends practically. We tend to read it practically. We end positionally. And when I say that we read it practically, when he says that we're dead to sin, we from our own experience interpret that and say, I don't feel that sin is necessarily dead in my life. But if you look at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12, you'll find that God uses some of the same verbiage. He said we're buried with him by baptism. And God performs a spiritual operation. And in Colossians chapter 2, God correlates separation with death. And we said the way to interpret death in Romans chapter 6 is understand that when you use the word dead to sin, that means that we've been separated from it. Because what is the biblical definition of death? This is one of the first things that I learned when I came to Christ in church. That the biblical separation of death is not annihilation, but actually separation. In Luke chapter 16, when the soul of Lazarus departs from his body and goes to a place of suffering and torment, he died, but he was not annihilated, and that's because his soul was separated from his body. We look at Ephesians 2, that tells us that the Ephesian church, before they came to Christ, they were dead in their sins and their trespasses. In other words, they were separated from God. God says in Isaiah 59, verse number 2, that behold, your sins have separated between you and your God. So sin separates us from God, and that's why God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and verse 17, that on the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall die. Well, physically, they did not necessarily die, although I believe that their nature was changed on that particular day. And theologically, we could make, that would be a good point of discussion. But they were dead after they disobeyed the command of God because they were separated from God. And so if you read Romans chapter 6, and I'm not going to re-preach the entire message, But especially in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, when God says we're dead to sin, if you'll read it with this idea in mind, or this word in mind, instead of the word dead to sin, say separated from sin, it'll start to make sense to you. Once again, I believe that we can say that because of Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12. Now, one of the things we said last week is I don't want to cast pearls before swine. And what I meant by that is that I believe that we're preaching very deep doctrine, doctrine that honestly 100 years ago was mainstream in many churches. And if you look at the old time authors, they spent much time in Romans chapter 6. And one of the things I started last week with is are we even ready to hear a heavily saturated sermon from Romans chapter 6? And we also took some time to talk about in Romans 6 and verse 9, where God says that sin hath no more dominion over you. Paul is emphasizing that sin is powerless. If something is dead, it's lifeless, it has no power. And God really wants us to see that he opened the prison door when he saved us, and that it is possible for us to walk in the Spirit. And we tend to take on, by inference and by action, this idea of sin management rather than sin eradication. Now, obviously, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if a man says he has not sinned, he makes God a liar. So it's obvious that we still carry around this sin nature. We'll still be tempted by this sin nature. And even if we don't have sins of commission, we have sins of omission. Every single one of us, in some form or fashion, we didn't love God this week with all our heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. In some form or fashion, we did not love our neighbor as ourselves. We didn't esteem others better than ourselves. So when we think of sin, we tend to think in terms of commission. What did I do, or what shouldn't I do? But there are things that we don't do that are also sin in our lives. Well, let's understand that when he says sin hath no more dominion over us, I believe he's saying that God has rendered sin powerless because of the cross. And then we see in verse number 11 that God, I believe this is the most powerful verse when it comes to sanctification, that is appropriating positional sanctification into practical sanctification. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sins. I believe this is the most powerful verse when it comes to sanctification. Lastly, I talked about the anatomy of a sports upset. And I said there's a number of things, especially in basketball, that have to happen for there to be an upset. A smaller team typically has to be hitting from the outside. The other team has to get into foul trouble. But then I talked about this one ingredient that, as a coach, when I'm on the losing side of this, it made me very nervous when we had a better team. But when the other team started to believe that they could upset us, that was the scariest thing. Beyond them hitting threes, beyond us being in foul trouble, when they started to believe that they could beat us. In fact, we often have this expression in the locker room. If a team was tied with us, that was inferior to us from a talent perspective or a size perspective, we would often say, we want to go out there in the first 3 minutes of the second half, we want to punch them in the mouth. Not literally, obviously, but figuratively, what we're saying is we want to squelch that hope, squelch that belief that they can beat us in this game. Because if you get into the fourth quarter and the game's tied and they're believing that they can beat you, they start to do what we called, I didn't use this phrase last week, they start to play out of their minds. And when a team in the fourth quarter is starting to play out of their minds and start believing they can hit any shot they take, it's a scary proposition when you're on the losing end of that, especially when you have a team that's more talented. And we took some time last week to tell us that the reason why I believe that God uses this very strong hyper-spiritual verbiage from his perspective to say that we are dead unto sin, it's because we have messages every day that are saying you're attached to sin. Sin is in you. You're a sinner. And no doubt, Paul said that I am the chief of sinners. But Paul also said, when I sin, it's not I that sin, Romans chapter 7, it's that sin that dwells within me. Isn't that interesting? Paul said, when I sin, it's not I that sin, but it's that sin that dwells within me. Now, how could Paul say that? Because he believed what he wrote in Romans chapter 6, that he was separated from sin. Therefore, that made him dead to sin. And God is telling us that we are not chained. Our soul is not chained to the flesh. Now, people say, that old flesh has been bothering me. That old flesh is getting to me. I got to just make sure I don't walk in the flesh. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, now ye are in the Spirit, if so be that Christ be in you. Ye are not in the flesh. And so God tells us that the true you that God sees is in the Spirit. You sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And What we ended on last week is there's such a need for us to focus on that and believe it. But we're going to give you a second ingredient that Paul gave us this week that I believe is going to separate the spiritual men from the boys, if you will. And if you'll see also what we talked about last week, once again, is that Paul starts positionally and ends practically. We tend to start practically and end positionally. And I believe that we have such a need to focus on what God says about us. But I want to start by talking about our problem when it comes to Romans chapter 6. We talked about a number of problems, but as far as the second half of Romans chapter 6 this morning, I want us to start reading in verse number 10 in just a few moments. But when we get to the second half of Romans chapter 6, where Paul is starting to speak very practically, why is it that this very rarely takes effect as it should in our lives? And I actually found something in this passage that I believe I encounter every day in trying to disciple people and move them towards the abundant Christian life, a spirit-filled life. God says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But let's, for a few moments, let's read the last half of this chapter, just with open hearts, open minds. Let's ask God as we read this to show us something new. Amen. Show us something that we have not seen before. We'll start in verse number 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye your also selves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The door to heaven, by the way, has two sides of it. One is death, and the other is resurrection. And that resurrection power is not just something that we are to look forward to, but we are to live in that resurrection power. The fact that if you're a believer and there's a part of you that cries out for your Abba Father, that is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, if you will, if you were a sinner back before the days of the flood. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there was violence in the earth. And the Bible tells us that there were only 8 believers that were left on the earth, Noah and his family. How many people were alive during that day? We don't know. I've heard people try to surmise. But there was obviously a multitude of people that were alive. And that backs up the verse where Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And imagine if you were outside of Noah's family and you were one of those worldlings just influenced totally by your passions. You don't have the life of God in you or around you. And let's understand that the grace of God that you're now alive, the grace of God that you're now alive, and there's a part of you that misses something when you don't read your Bible. There's a part of you that misses something when you don't pray in the Holy Ghost. There's a part of you that misses something when you're not around God's people. Let's understand that that's the work of God. That's the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. After I became a believer, I remember the night that I prayed, I felt for the first time that God truly moved in my heart. I remember it was after that time that I wanted to go to church. I wanted to be around God's people. Because I believe that when you're saved, that you want to change, as Pastor Richard used to say all the time. But your want to changes. There's a part that's crying out for your Abba Father. There's a part of you that sins, but you don't sin like you used to when you come to Christ, because you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I remember trying to curse after I came to Christ, and it didn't sound the way that it used to sound. I remember trying to participate in other activities and just talk the way I used to talk, and it felt different to sin after I came to Christ. That's the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in Romans 6, as we read through this, he says in verse number 11, likewise reckon ye your also selves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't want to overuse this illustration, but I heard Michael Pearl speak on this at the first shindig, and I actually came up to him, I said, I want to give you this illustration that has really helped me. And I told you the illustration last week about the man that we had in our body that always thought that he was a convicted felon. And he could rarely look us in the eyes. He always felt inferior to the men of our church. And what was interesting was, as soon as he found out that he wasn't a convicted felon, it's interesting how that changed the way he looked at you. He could look you in the eyes. He never felt like he could get an education. He always felt like he had to have one of the lowest paid jobs possible, because how he viewed himself determined how he acted. And it's so important for us to realize that unless you believe and see that you've been positionally sanctified, you'll never have practical sanctification in your life. In fact, all you'll have is duty and law. Well, I got to do right. Well, I messed up, but I got to do right. Let's understand, when you see that God has made you right, therefore you can be right. God has made you holy, therefore you can be holy. When you see that God has given you an internal power source. Imagine if we built the building, but we don't put, and we put electric lines up to the building, and we put outlets in the building, and we put lights in the building, but we don't hook it up to an external power source. That's a person without Christ. You can have lights, you can have outlets, you can have ceiling fans, but if you don't have power going into it, you're not going to generate any sort of practical application of those things. New Testament Christianity is not about you making some good moral standards a law and you trying to keep those. That's still law. But we're going to learn this morning how grace enables, how grace gives you an external power, and we could even say an internal power source connected to an external power source. That's the power of God. How grace makes you a son. Grace makes you a child of the King. Grace changes your want to. Grace makes you something new that wants to cry out to God, that wants to read your Bible. Grace puts something inside of you so that if you try to live in the world, you'll be the most miserable person in the world, because you have too much of God to enjoy the world and too much of the world to enjoy God. Romans 6, we see here, he says in verse number 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." And then he says, "Neither yield ye your members," this is where we're going to stop at here in a few moments, "neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And I believe that here's where we miss it. Here is our problem in the last half of this chapter. I believe that our problem is that we read this passage from a perspective of being in the moment of temptation. I want to say that once again. This is really huge. We read this passage from a perspective of being in the moment of temptation. So when the Bible says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. I think we tend to think of moments where we've sinned, we've had a spat with someone, we've lost our cool, or we've been tempted to lie to our boss, or we've been tempted to lust with our eyes, or to watch things we shouldn't, or to be disrespectful towards authority. And what we tend to do is we tend to read this, put ourselves in those positions, and we tend to think reactively. We tend to think, you know, when I'm in those moments, I need to yield my members unto God as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of unrighteousness. And I believe that is absolutely where we blow it. I say this because as you read Romans 6:11, Romans 6:12 and Romans 6:13. Let me read this. And I'm going to tell you how I think that we respond to this, or how we interpret this. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." I think we hear that and we put ourselves in the moments of temptation, and we tend to think of ourselves, boy, when I'm in those moments, I got to remember what I am in Jesus. I believe this is where we're going to miss it. And I believe we're going to miss it and being a person who I've made it my life to disciple people, move them to another level, the biggest obstacle that I have to overcome is people thinking only in the moment and not seeing the big picture. And we're going to look at a few examples this morning of people who only looked at things in the moment. And if we look at things only in the moment, we're always going to miss it. Romans 6:12, he says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Okay, so when I'm with a group of guys and they want to go over and do this, or they're talking this way, man, I got to be strong in that moment. Well, that could be part of the application, but I can guarantee you that's not all the application. We see in Romans 6:13, he says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." So we think of ourselves in these very difficult times where we're surrounded by sin, Sin is overwhelming us. We're in a moment where we have all these emotions and we're just thinking in the moment. This is where we need to look at the word yield. Romans 6 and verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. What's interesting is that the same Greek word that's used here, peristome, the same Greek word that's used for yield is actually the same Greek word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1 for the word present. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now, talking about Blue Letter Bible, and I appreciate Brian on Wednesday night, they were looking at how to look up Greek words comparing to English. I'm not sure the extent that they got into, but I knew the general topic. And I encourage you to use blueletterbible.org. Use the internet for something good. If you're going to have the internet, use it for something good. And we have more information at our fingertips than any generation in the history of mankind. Let's use it for good. But one of the things that you can do is you can go to Romans chapter 6, you can put it into Blue Letter Bible, and you can check the interlinear function or the interlinear tab. And what that'll do is that'll bring up the verse, it'll show you each English word and the Greek word that was used for that English word. You click on that Greek word, and what it'll show you is it'll show you everywhere in the Bible that that was translated and how it was translated. So the word peristome in this verse, in Romans 6 it's translated yield, but in many, 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 many other passages it's not necessarily translated yield. In some places it is, but some places it isn't. In Romans 12 and verse 1, it's presented, or it's translated present. Look what it says here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. That's the same Greek word there that's translated yield in Romans chapter 6. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And when I see this passage here, I present your bodies a living sacrifice, I think of an Old Testament priest sacrificing an animal and laying that entire animal on the altar. Not just a part of that animal, not just a partial sacrifice, but in laying that entire animal, that entire carcass on the altar and burning that carcass. And God says that we're to present our bodies. It's the same Greek word as used for yield in Romans chapter 6. I say this because I want you to turn to, well, I'm going to give you a couple passages of scripture. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to go really fast here. In Mark 14 and verse 47, the same Greek word is used, peristome, that's translated yield, is translated present. But in Mark 14 and verse 47, listen to how it's used. Because if you look up Vine's Expository Dictionary, it's a great resource, by the way, if you're going to study the Bible, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible is really a must-have. In Mark chapter 4 and verse number 47, listen how this word is used here. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. For some reason I'm in the wrong. Give me a second here. I'll go to the next one. So Mark 14 and verse 69. Mark 14 and 69. Listen how this is translated here. Mark 14 and verse 69. And he made solemn again and began to say unto them that stood by. The phrase stood by is actually the same, the Greek word that's used for the word stood by is actually the same Greek word that's used for the word yield and also present. If you look up the word peristome in Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Bible, or you look up the word yield for that matter, you'll find it comes from the word peristome, and it means literally to stand by or near, okay? So in one place it's translated yield, in one place it's presented present. But we see in other places translated to stand by or near. Just follow me for just a few moments here. To stand by or near. Mark 15:35, the word is used again, peristome. Listen how it's translated. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. Acts 23 in verse 33. Acts 23 in verse 33, listen how it's used in Acts 23 in verse 33. Forgive me, I still have a new Bible, and my pages are still sticking together. Acts 23 in verse 33. But is there not a better smell than a new Bible? I'm still opening it up. And how many of you do it? Make sure no one's looking. You, nothing like the smell of a new Bible. Acts 23. I know you do. I know you smell your new Bibles. All right. Acts 23 and verse 33. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. That word presented here is the same Greek word used for presented. Is the same Greek word used for yield, present, and to stand by or near. Now I think that we can make some correlations here. This is why I love the Bible. It's a perfect puzzle because the greatest teaching that God gave to his disciples the night before the crucifixion was to abide. Remember, it's the night before the crucifixion. The apostles were going to go out. They were going to wait 50 days, and then they were going to be God's tool for taking the gospel around the world. They needed to be filled with God. They needed to be powerful apostles. And God tells them, he doesn't deal with them on building attendance and doesn't deal with them on how to attract people. He tells them to abide in me. The word abide means to be with, to be near, once again. God tells us that we're to yield ourselves as members of righteousness. Now, here's what I'm finding is the greatest problem that I encounter when it actually comes to counseling. The greatest problem is moving people out of the moment and getting them to think long term. Because what tends to happen is that we tend to be in the moment and people tend to develop what I call emotional or spiritual amnesia. It's as if they forget absolutely everything that they've ever learned in life. And God tells us that if you're going to overcome sin, the way to practical sanctification is, first of all, to believe that you've been positionally sanctified. But then he says to yield yourselves to him. I think this is important because I think the reason why we have a disconnect between what God wants out of us and what happens is we wait until we get in the moment, and it's really like a basketball team that never practices. It's like a craftsman that never works on his craft, but he decides that he's going to be a master at his craft in the moment. Dr. Krause is a great veterinarian, but that required years of schooling, years of experience building up to that. But the greatest problem to overcome in counseling is people get into the moment. And especially, I believe, in our day, because we're so instantaneous. We're so in the immediate. We're so, if we feel something, we're going to follow that. And we have this utter inability to look long. Listen to these verses that talk about this. This is so important. Because I think that what God is requiring of us is a constant yielding. A constant. For us to actually see practical sanctification in our lives. For us to see the power of positional sanctification be seen from a practical perspective. We have to have a constant yielding, a constant presentation, a constant standing near. And I'm telling you, I'm not so sure that we have it in us. I'm not so sure that it's in our brain. I'm not so sure that it's in our lifestyle to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, like a monk in a monastery and just praying to God. There are some people that are called to that, that have an ability to do that. Some very holy, sanctified people that have an ability to spend all their time in prayer. They have unique financial situations. They're usually not married or they don't have children. I've seen elderly people that are taken care of financially and they spend all of their time in prayer and seeking the Lord. Most of us, though, we don't have that ability. But inside this inner sanctum, inside this sanctuary, when a man is swinging a hammer, I believe that he can be yielding, presenting. I believe that he can be abiding. He can be standing near that holy place. And when that happens, I believe we build up a bank account of power, a bank account of sanctifying power in our lives. I believe we build up a bank account of connectivity that allows us to serve Him. And when those moments actually come, because we've been building up that bank account of connectivity, guess what we're ready to do? We're ready to see that sin for what it is. And there's a sense where it doesn't feel like it used to feel. This is where we absolutely miss it. And this is why I started Romans chapter 6 by saying on our teaching last week, I'm not so sure that we have the mindset to handle Romans chapter 6 in our current culture. I'm not so sure that we have the mindset to do it. This is what Proverbs talks about. People in the moment. Because we're in the moment all the time. And I don't believe that we have the spiritual patience to present ourselves. I don't believe that we have the knowledge base to present ourselves inside this inner sanctuary. And even though we're swinging hammers, even though we're typing on keyboards, even though we're moving in different directions, talking to other people, there needs to be a relationship, a connectivity between you and the Father. And if that connectivity ever gets broken, you have to want that connectivity so bad that during lunchtime, you go lock yourself in your car, you lock yourself in a closet, and you're not going to leave until you have that connectivity reestablished. And this is where we unbelievably miss it, I believe. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says this. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of a great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. He that is hasty in his spirit. In other words, only in the moment. If I can't get it right now, I'm not really concerned about it. I've never met successful people that are hasty in their spirit. Proverbs talks oftentimes about impatience. Successful people are extremely patient. We're going to talk about money here in a few moments because I believe that money reveals what's going on inside of us. God says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That doesn't mean if you have great faith, you're going to have great riches. But I believe that the way that we handle the pennies or the dollars that God gives us is a display of what's going on inside of us. Proverbs 21 and verse 5 tells us this as far as haste is concerned. Proverbs 21 and verse 5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. You know that it takes spiritual patience to follow the Father, to seek Him, to establish that inner sanctuary where you feel connected with the Father, you're abiding in Him, even though you're busy on the outward, you're abiding in Him. And sometimes it takes spiritual patience because sometimes it doesn't feel like it's affecting much on the outside. Proverbs 29 and verse 20 tells us, it says, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than him. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I want you to see here, God's going to talk about a man dealing with money. But I want you to see that I believe that our current need for immediacy and our current propensity towards haste, I believe is accentuated in this passage. In Matthew 25 and verse number 14, Jesus gives the parable of the three men that were given certain measurements of wealth. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered them unto him his goods. And then the Bible says here, and unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. It's interesting, by the way, that the man who was only given one talent, he actually squandered the one talent. And actually, we could say he didn't necessarily squander as much as he didn't double the talent. A talent here is not an ability. It's really a unit of measurement. It could be a talent of silver or a talent of gold. And the interesting thing is that, we'll work on getting pest control here. So the interesting thing is that the man that was given the one talent is the man who actually did nothing with it. And out of fear, and if you go on our website and look up some of our Shindig sermons, I actually took this passage and preached an entire message on entitlement. There's so much in this passage that's unbelievable, that the psychology of someone with a message, with a spirit of entitlement. And if you look up the word entitled or entitlement, I believe you'll be able to see it on the website. But it's an amazing passage that partly deals with that. The interesting thing, though, is the man that had the one talent, because the Lord, little L-O-R-D, he He hands out 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. The man who's given 1 talent is the man who doesn't do anything with it. You know what's interesting about that? There are some people in life that think that, well, the reason why I don't have more, the reason why I can't do anything is because, you know, this is all I have. You know what? You probably have exactly what you need to have right now, and you probably have exactly what you can handle right now. And the man that'll stop complaining and stop blaming and say, well, my parents, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth, and well, I don't have the contacts other people have, and I didn't have the education people have. As long as you have that, your 1 talent is going to stay 1 talent in life. What's interesting, though, is we probably have exactly what we need. We probably have exactly what we can handle, and God knows that. Until we start to prosper with the 1 talent he's given us, we're probably not going to have 2 talents. Young people, if we can't honor our father and our mother, that's your 1 talent. If we can't work diligently at a, I don't know what minimum wage is right now, at an $8.25 an hour job, that seems to have doubled the last 6 months. And if we can't work diligently at the smallest of jobs, if we can't learn with humility, Matthew Henry said, only those that learn well are going to be in a position to teach well. Then we're just taking our 1 talent and we're complaining and we're blaming. But I want you to notice here, that was for free, by the way. Look at verse 15. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made with them another 5 talents. So it's interesting. You see an ability to look long, take risk, and he took his 5 talents. Could be a talent of gold, talent of silver, and he made another 5 talents. Likewise, he had to receive 2, he also gained other 2. So you see an ability to look long, but watch how the man that takes his 1 talent, but he's not able to make 2, watch how he's caught up in the moment of his emotions and how that confines him. This is where most people live at. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And at a later time, he's going to say what was going through his mind and his heart. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so that he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 more talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord, that is. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside thee. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. By the way, interesting. I think that I just realized subconsciously we have substituted the phrase joy of the Lord into that particular parable. It's interesting. It'd be interesting to see if that phrase is actually in the Bible. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Interesting how we can do that. Then he would, that would go with your sermon a few years ago on moderation, Dr. Krause. So it's the only time Dr. Krause has ever spoken, and I've sat there and went, what? I had no idea. I kept looking at my Bible for, what was it? Do all things with moderation. Do all things with moderation. That's right. Which that phrase is not in the Bible. So look at verse 24. 3 people out there just went, it's not? So look at verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man. Look, something's turned around in this man's mind. Reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. He's in the moment. He's fear. And went and hid thy talent in the earth. So the other two had an ability to look long. One had fear. And he had a false perception of his master. And notice that this limits what he can do. This is where we live at. We have an inability to look long. We're in the moment. And even when we read Romans chapter 6, we're in the moment. That's right. When I'm tempted with sin, I need to yield. Wait a second. Yield. It's talking about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. All of yourself. Jesus said, if any man come after you, he must take up his cross. It's giving your all to Christ. And that means staying near and standing by him, even when you're busy inside of yourself. You're establishing a place where you're staying near to him. And what does that do? Once again, that builds up a bank account of connectivity that when it comes to sin, we're ready to face that sin. We see David in 2 Samuel 11 in the moment. We see Peter. Let's look at Matthew 26. We see Peter in the moment. And you're going to see a twist here in Matthew 26 as you go into Matthew 27. You're going to see him in the moment, but then you're going to see him move into thinking long after he sins and he feels a feeling of conviction. Matthew 26 and verse 74 says this, "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.' And immediately the cock crew." Notice the Bible says, "And immediately," in the moment, he's overcome with fear and unbelief, and he curses and he swears. But notice how he's going to feel a sense of conviction. The cock is going to crow. And then the Bible tells us he's going to look long. This reminds me of another passage about a man called Amnon. He sinned with Tamar. And the Bible tells us that after he sinned, he feels a feeling of conviction, and it's as if he was able to look long and realize what he had done. Look what it says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice,'" verse 75 of Matthew 26. "And he went out and wept bitterly." So he's in the moment, unbelief, fear, sins. After he sins, you see that it's almost as if he can see his life from God's perspective, and he weeps in a bitter manner. Where God wants us is to be out of the moment and building up a bank account of connectivity, constantly yielding, not just waiting for sin to come, but constantly yielding. Do you have an inner place that constantly yields? Do you have a part of yourself that you're at the grocery store that you can still sense the Holy Spirit of God? You sense that connectivity? You're walking in that connectivity? When I first started to learn this truth, I literally remember stopping and going, "I only want to speak if God is inspiring these thoughts. I only want to move if God is moving me." Now, I don't believe, I preached on this 6 or 7 years ago, but I do not believe that David came down to the battlefield and put his hand in the bag and say, "God, do you want me to take this particular rock and to put it in the sling and to cast it at Goliath?" But I believe that David had done that enough that his conscience and the favor of God agreed with that action and when he was to use that action. So I believe he was in spiritual rhythm when it came to facing Goliath. It's one of the things that I wanted to talk about even today, that there is a spiritual rhythm that we are to be in, no doubt. And when you take a gymnast or a dancer or a musician, I would imagine, Corey, when you play the bass, you're not thinking about each individual. Obviously, there's a muscle memory by experience and practice that has been built up. And there's a feel for when you are doing exactly what you need to be doing. But there's also a belief system that you've established through practice and experience. I want you to think about this. There's a belief system that you've built up. They say the when it comes to sports or when it comes to musicians, have you ever watched Lindsey Stirling play the violin? That is somebody who is released from rote memorization. She's released from okay, I've got to play this note, then I've got to play this note. She's totally in rhythm, and that rhythm has been built up because there's been a belief system in her experience and in her muscle memory because of practicing and practicing and practicing and practicing and then loving what she's doing. I believe that a belief system has to be built up in us, that God is in us, that God has set us free from sin. As we gaze, as we connect, as we make that a priority in our lives, that something has to be happening in me inward for there to be something outward today, I believe a belief system rises up. And that belief system is that Christ liveth in me. So you don't have to always think about, okay, I got to say the right thing at the right time right now. When it comes to being kind, it's almost come second nature for you to be kind, for you to be loving, and for you to praise, and for you to worship. Don't you love being around a Christian who just seems to praise just automatically and rhythmically comes from their lips. It's because a belief system has been established that they are dead to sin. A belief system has been established in their mind that they've been raised to walk in newness of life. And they believe in that resurrection power. They've walked in that resurrection power. And just as Simone Biles or one of those gymnasts, they do their performance without thinking about them. I believe that God wants us to be in a place where we're in spiritual rhythm. And it's second nature for us to love unconditionally, to be quiet in most situations, because 99% of wisdom is shutting your mouth. Amen? That's 99% of wisdom is shutting your mouth and just sitting there and be the last person to talk. And only talk if God is giving you a concrete answer. It's 99% of wisdom. He that hath knowledge spares his words. See in Hebrews chapter 3, because what we're talking about is not being holy because we've made holiness a law. Okay, I got to do this because my dad said I shouldn't. Or I've got to do this because my parents want me to. Or I got to do this because the preacher says. That's still a law in your life. You're living under the law. You're living under American law. You're living under church law. But the point is that in people that have tried to live out a sin management approach of I just got to do better, there are people that have tried to live that out to the nth degree. I was one of those when I became a Christian. I thought about every thought, I thought about every scripture verse, and it became bondage to me because I was just trying to do better. I was just trying to do right. Martin Luther was one of those. He had a keen knowledge of the Bible and his own sin. And it drove him to a place of self-condemnation. John Bunyan was the same way. He had a keen knowledge of the Bible as well as his own sin. And because he had a sin management approach, he was only making even good New Testament principles a law unto himself. But then there comes this place where, as a child of God, you find a place of rest inside of you, where you've come out of the wilderness, and you enter into the land of Canaan. You enter into a place of abundant Christian living, and that place is where Christ is fighting the battles. Christ is keeping you in Canaan. As we read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, you're going to see the word rest, and you're going to see these inferences to the promised land. In our little redback hymnals in little country Baptist churches, it's very common to have lots of songs about the promised land. And though we can make the application of the promised land, the land of Canaan, to heaven, I don't believe that that's necessarily the New Testament application that we should have. So on Jordan's stormy banks I lie and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. So make a correlation between Canaan and heaven. That can be an application. But in Hebrews 3 and 4, Paul refers to the promised land as the abundant Christian life. You'll see here in number 7 of Hebrews 3. Let me read this and we'll close here in a few moments. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, if you read about many of the old timers who talk about victorious Christian living, they almost always get back to Romans 6 and Hebrews 3 and 4. Almost always. Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is probably mainly referring to Numbers chapter 13, but there were many points of provocation where the children of Israel provoked God to anger and to wrath. But he says, don't be like the Israelites who hardened their hearts as in the day of provocation. He's going to relate this to being a spiritual promised land. And notice he's going to use the word rest. Because for some of you, there need to be two stages when it comes to abundant Christian living. The first is being aware of your sin and trying to be holy, and then coming to the place where you realize, you know what, I really, really, really am failing, and I need Christ to do that. And it's only then that the word rest here is going to mean anything to you. And to be honest with you, to a group of people who are not trying to be holy or haven't been through this process, honestly, this doesn't mean a whole lot. But I know some of the men and women in this room that some of you were a lot like myself when I first came to Christ. And it's the most natural thing in the world. But I heard what the preacher said you're supposed to do. I knew my past. I knew my own propensities. I knew what the Bible said to some degree. And I made a law out of those New Testament principles. And I tried to do right. And I tried to do better. And I tried to, in the moment, yield myself to God as members of righteousness. And I failed. And I had to back up a few years into Christianity and realize that I can't wait until I'm in the moment, that I had to be continually presenting myself, standing near, standing by. It's called in John 15, abiding. Building up my connectivity with Him. I think the same is true in marriage. If you just sit back and she does her thing and you do your thing and you wait for tension to arise, because, by the way, it's tense and it's awkward and unnatural for people to be living together and not to connect. And so when you're not connecting, tension's going to arise. That tension's going to attach itself to peripheral issues, and then what's going to happen is then you're going to start arguing. And that argument is just going to be a manifestation of that tension that's been building up. But when you work at connecting on a day-to-day basis, as a man, that means you can't grow weak and serve in your family. You can't be loose with your words. What that means is you establish connectivity. And so when you come to normal, unavoidable conflict, it's much easier to deal with that because you've been tying heartstrings between yourselves. You have ties between her spirit and your spirit, or his spirit and your spirit. And so this passage only means something if you've been trying to be like Christ, but you find yourself failing, because you're going to find that the way to enter into Canaan is to realize that God has to defeat the enemy. God has to fight the battle. And your spiritual goal is to walk with Him through that and stay very near to Him. Look what it says here. And we're going to close with this. Verse number 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, thou shalt not enter into my rest. And I'm going to prove to you here in a few moments how this word rest is speaking of spiritual enrichment, spiritual application, spiritual victory. Look what he says in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you any of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So he's talking about spiritual development. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Do you feast off of the person of Christ? Do you partake with Him? Remember, we said last week, Jesus said, pray ye therefore after this manner, our Father. Jesus said, our. We're in this together. He's a son. We're a son. We address Him with the same verbiage, Abba, Father. Are you a partaker with Him? Do you love the presence of the Father with Christ? That's spiritual blessing, spiritual rich. That is the promised land. That is abundant Christian living. Do you value that? Is there room for that in our lives? We've always got noise around us. We've always got something coming at us. Is there room inside of you to enjoy the person of Christ? Look at verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? There it is again. But to them which that believe not. We've been talking about a belief system. A belief system that we've been dead to sin. Been made dead to sin. A belief system that we've been made the righteousness of God. A belief system that He's opened the prison door. A belief system that Christ lives within us. What a power source. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives within us. Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Enter into what? They could not enter into Canaan because of unbelief. But he's relating to spiritual growth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, there it is again, any of you should seem to come short of it. I can't tell you how much I tried to be a Christian the first 3 years of my Christian life. I would sit in bed in my dorm at Trinity Baptist College, and I would have had so much condemnation that there were people dying without Christ that I would get up out of my dorm and go through the streets and pass out tracts. And here's the problem. If I was in a restaurant, I couldn't even sit down and enjoy my meal because I thought, people are dying without Christ. I've got to get up and pass out tracts. And that sounds really holy, right? But the problem is, guess what? I'm in the driver's seat of all that. I'm the one trying to play God. And if man tries to play God, it's utter bondage because we can't play God. Guess what? I'm to preach the gospel, but I'm not in charge of people feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Only God can do that. I can only sow and I can only plant, but God has to give the increase. So I was trying to play God over my Christian life. It was utter bondage. And guess what? Christianity wasn't peace. It wasn't rest. It was actually horrific, to be quite honest with you. And I would go through amazing emotional cycles because of that. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. Let me prove to you real quick here. Our American ears tends to be very impatient. So let's go down to verse number 8. Let me prove to you that with this rest talks about spiritual development. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did his. And he says, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So God is saying, as believers now, we're to enter into that rest. And he tells us why we can, for the word of God. Notice he makes the connection. It's quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God has given us this word to pierce to the deepest crevices of our heart so he can expose who we are, so he can expose even our areas of unbelief, so we can enter into Canaan now, cease from our own works now. But this takes a continual presenting, a continual standing by. You know what's great about this? I've worked some of the worst jobs known to mankind. I was a grave digger for a month. Kind of a dead-end job, so I quit. But I remember flipping curb stops at 6 in the morning, thinking, I've got a college education. I'm sitting here flipping curb stops at 6 a.m. They're all sprayed with kerosene. You get kerosene all over your clothes. I believe I was making $6.25 an hour. So you work all day long, 6 times 8. It's 48. Take out your taxes. You come home with less than $40 in your pocket all day long. The interesting thing was during that time, I started to realize I could abide in Christ at any moment. What that meant was, there's a lot of things that could be horrific around me, but nobody can touch that holy place. It wasn't but just a few months after that we lost our baby, Matthew David. He was 33 months along and just 7 weeks out from delivery date. I remember being up in the hospital and thinking, this is not what we thought we signed up for. But I could sense the river of God coming up from my belly. And you know what I realized? I remember being in that moment, I could feel it so specifically. This is better than any drug. This is better than anything you put inside of you. That nobody can touch this inner sanctum. Nobody can touch this holy place. Nobody whatsoever. And I remember thinking to myself, this is how you have to live, no matter what goes on around you. In the midst of our terrible accident, I could sense the river of God coming up out of my belly, believing on him and knowing that that's the work of God. This is New Testament Christianity. Some of us, we make New Testament principles a law unto ourselves. We just try to do good, especially in the moment. That's law. And he tells us we're under grace. Grace enables. Grace means I can prove to you biblically that he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Grace in many places means his presence. And he's the grace of God. We'll look at this at another time. But the grace of God, once again, it enables it. It enables connectivity, power, sonship. It enables the life of God. Grace gives you something. Grace isn't God looking the other way. Grace gives you something. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. For we are his workmanship. Grace works something. It forms something in us. It's not just God not being mad. It's God saying, I'm going to be gracious and make you something that you could never be on your own. And God wants a people that will seek that out, prioritize it, and stay near to that. Let's stand on our feet if we can. I think our babies are telling us it's time to go here. And let's pray if we can.
Hallelujah, and the glory. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.